As you know, we are in the midst of a series I've entitled Glory Days, Living Your Promised Land Life Now. And so I'd like for us to begin by having us all stand for a moment as we look at this lesson from Joshua chapter 2. This is our Glory Days theme. So let's stand up with, fill our lungs with air and our hearts with hope and say these together. These days are glory days. My past is past. My future is bright. God's promises are true and his word is sure. With God as my helper, I will be all he wants me to be. Do all he wants me to do and receive all he wants me to receive. These days are glory days. Okay, you can be seated. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So before they take on this massive project of defeating this major city of Jericho, that was their first major battle as they go to take on Canaan, they send out two spies. And surprisingly, they lodge in a house of a harlot, maybe some sort of a brothel. I don't think they were up to anything inappropriate here, but I think if strangers enter into a city like this, this is probably one of the few places they could go to hide out, where they might go and perhaps not fear being found out. And unfortunately, someone did find them out or see them and report it to the king. And that is going to cause some problems. And that's where we have this woman, Rahab, come into the picture. Before we get into that storyline, I want to give us our sort of preview of coming attractions. First, we're going to look at really who was Rahab, what made her unique, why is she important, and how was she saved, and how does that relate to our salvation today? So we're dealing with this sort of like a newspaper reporter. We're looking at the who, what, why, and the how. I also want us to think about who Rahab was. And even though the text states out immediately that she was a harlot, she was much more than just a harlot. Obviously, she is a Gentile. But she's not any Gentile. She is from one of the seven nations that are targeted for destruction, that Moses told the children of Israel, these nations are wicked, and therefore you need to go in as my a holy army of hosts and wipe out these people because they are ripe for destruction. But there's going to be a notable exception to the destruction of the Jerichoites, and that is this woman, Rahab. She is also a woman, a gender that usually is not highlighted front and center in stories like this. But she's really the main heroine of this story, and a whole chapter is devoted to this woman and the incident surrounding her in this city. And she is going to be featured in the genealogies of Christ, where very few women are featured. Most of these genealogies are dominated by males. So she is a Gentile, she is a woman, and actually she's a heroine. The reason why she was considered a heroine to the Israelites is because she aided and assisted these two spies and sent them away in peace. What she was doing was recanting her own culture, rejecting her pagan religion, in order that she might switch sides and ultimately become a Jewish proselyte and be engrafted into not just the nation of Israel, but to the lineage of Christ. And so all these Jerichoites are going to be destroyed, just as was promised, except Rahab. So she is seen as a survivor, because she covered for these two spies at the risk of her own life. She is going to be spared destruction. And she's also seen as a savior, because she didn't just plead that her own life would be spared, but the life of her parents and her siblings and her entire family. So for this group of Rahab's family, she is their savior. And as I mentioned, she's also a proselyte. She is going to be grafted into the Hebrew culture and become a recipient of the Abrahamic promise. And often forgotten in the storyline is that she is going to be a very faithful mother. So she goes from a life of harlotry to the life of a faithful Jewish woman that is going to be married to another Jew, and they are going to have a child, and that child's name is Boaz. So Rahab is the mother of Boaz, who is the hero of the book of Ruth. When I was growing up, I used to always hear the expression, for every Ruth, there's a Boaz. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. So this wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz, and Ruth is sort of known as the Cinderella of the Old Testament. Boaz's mother was Rahab. Just amazing as we look and see at this impressive resume of this woman. But the Bible really doesn't emphasize any of those facts about her except the fact that she's a harlot. This woman is mentioned 7 times in Scripture. And 5 of those 7, she has the tagline, Rahab the harlot. You would think after she became a holy, godly, faithful mother of Boaz that they could have dropped that line. I mean, you know, didn't they have any political correctness back then at all? I mean, you'd think they could have at least euphemized it. Maybe she was a hostess or the head of an escort service. Or maybe they could have tried to protect her reputation and privacy a little bit, but they didn't. They never conceal this blemish. They don't try to veil it or mask it. In fact, the very opposite is true. It's like they take a megaphone and remind everybody of this woman's past and how she successfully overcame it. It's like they take a neon on this woman from this brothel and says, look at her. If Rahab, a pagan, idolater, an immoral woman, can be rehabbed, then there is hope for anyone. This is a story, beloved, of transformation and rehabilitation. And we also find that there is a harlot in the Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. It starts talking about Abraham, the father of the faithful, and Abel, and Noah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses. And then suddenly you have in Hebrews 11, verse 31, and by faith, here we go again, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So, wow, of all the different people of the scriptures that you could list in this sort of hall of fame, Rahab the harlot makes the list. What an amazing thing that she is included. And there's no asterisk or footnote, no apology, just this neon light once again about this woman and her history of harlotry. I think we could say that Rahab's story begins like this. Notice Joshua chapter 2 and verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So someone saw them hiding out. It probably stood out like sore thumbs, being Hebrews rather than from their particular culture and ethnicity. And so they were found out. And so the king obviously says, well, I want you to go and fetch these men, when he heard that that's where they were hiding out. And so I picture maybe a half dozen men, we're not told how many, are sent to, can we call this Jericho's red light district? You know, it's late at night, and they just keep walking until they stand before the wooden door of a stone building that abuts the famous Jericho walls. And the captain pounds on the door, and Rahab answers, we've come for the 2 spies. We've heard that they're here. Where are they? And I sort of picture Rahab stepping out on the porch lowering her voice in a whisper and says, "You just missed them. They snuck out before the gates were shut. If you get a move on, maybe you can catch them." And so they have no reason not to believe Rahab. She's one of them. And so they leave quickly, you know, after being sent on a wild goose chase, right? And then she runs up to the roof where she had hidden them underneath some flax, I believe. And she tells them the coast is clear and this is how you can get away. And she then testifies to them how that the city is scared to death, that they have seen and heard what has happened to the other kings on the other side of the Jordan at Og and Bashan. They have heard stories about the crossing of the Red Sea and how they survived in the wilderness and the power of their God. And it says that their hearts shrank within them. And so she says, "I became a believer, and I believe that your God is the God of heaven and earth. And so I want you to save me when you come into this city." I want you to notice how bizarre this whole incident is. Do you think these two Jewish spies, think they ever expected to find cowards in Jericho? But here they were all frightened, scared to death that they would be next. And did they expect to find faith and an ally in a brothel? Probably not. But they did. Let's look a little bit more closely at the shady ladies of Jericho's testimony as she talks about what she believed. The thing that makes her unique truly was her faith. Her profession of faith is a whole lot more important than her profession of harlotry, obviously. And her confession actually has three parts to it. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. And we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea and what you did to the two kings who were on the other side of the Jordan. And I know that the Lord is your God. He is the God in heaven and on earth beneath." So even pagans had some idea that there was some sort of God that was above all. And she says, "I know Yahweh is it." Now, this woman's morals were obviously questionable, but her logic is spot on. It's amazing here that Rahab found God. Or maybe we could say instead that God found Rahab. I think God spotted this woman as her faith is birthed within her and decides to go and rescue her. This woman has a tender heart in this hard city, and he reaches out to save her. You know, there really wasn't any need for a scouting mission. They already had the plans laid out and knew the walls would fall and all of that. Did they really need additional data before they would engage in this battle? Maybe this wasn't so much a reconnaissance mission as a missionary mission. Maybe this is just an amazing case how God works in mysterious ways, and he decides to go out and reach out to this woman of faith. I think that's maybe what's going on here. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You know, we often think about people being seekers and looking for God. This verse says God is looking for people. People who love him, people who are committed to him, that he might strengthen them and do good things with them and for them. I think perhaps that's what's happened here with Rahab. Unexpected faith found in a brothel is rewarded, and she becomes one of the heroines of Scripture, and a part of her DNA will be found in the baby Jesus. What an amazing account here. This reminds me of the incident that Jesus had with Thomas in John 20, 26 through 28. We often call him Doubting Thomas. That's probably being too hard on him because initially all the disciples doubted, not just Thomas. But you remember that when they met Thomas on that Sunday night, that Thomas was skeptical. And Jesus says, "Put thy hands into my side and feel the nail prints. And be not faithless, but believing," in verse 27. So Thomas does that, and then he just makes this amazing proclamation, "My Lord and my God." And then in verse 28, John chapter 20 and verse 28, this beautiful statement is made by Jesus. Jesus says, "Because thou hast seen me empirically," you've actually reached out and touched me and seen me right in front of your eyes, "you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen yet believe." I'm told the way this is worded that the idea is specially blessed are those who will believe but do not demand empirical evidence. What a special blessing people have when they truly serve me by faith rather than by sight. Now, I want you to realize that that's the situation we find Rahab in. Rahab was not an eyewitness to these miracles. She wasn't an eyewitness to the victories that they had had against tremendous odds. No, she simply depended upon the testimony of reliable witnesses, and based upon that testimony, she was convinced. Even as a Canaanite, she was convinced that the Lord is your God, the God of heaven and the earth beneath. And you know, of course, just like Rahab, we are the same, right? We have to obey God and get the chance to be specially blessed by God when we serve him by faith. And one of the reasons why Rahab, I think, is exalted in the scripture is because what a contrast she is to the Israelites. I mean, the Israelites had witnessed the 10 plagues. They had witnessed walking through the Red Sea. They had witnessed all these mighty miracles with their own eyes. They had seen the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Wow, that would have been something to have witnessed. And yet still, for the most part, the Bible says, even after witnessing all of that, that the nation had an evil heart of unbelief. And they couldn't quite find it in themselves to put their trust and faith in him. In contrast to that, this tender heart of this pagan woman, who was a harlot of all things, has belief and faith, and God chooses to rescue her and her family and put her in the messianic line that leads to Jesus. In this post-cross age, we must now, in the age of grace and faith, demonstrate a faith like Rahab. We have to believe the testimony of reliable witnesses. We have to live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. And unlike Thomas, we cannot demand empirical evidence. And remember, we're not just talking about intellectual assent here, where someone says, "Oh, I'm a theist and I intellectually believe in God." We're talking about somebody who has enough faith in God to trust in him and to do his will. Notice what James says in James 2, 25 through 26, where once again, Rahab the harlot pops up. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So, the reason why she was blessed was, yes, she had faith, but it wasn't a dead faith. She actually took the initiative, sent those people that had come to arrest the spies on a wild goose chase, confessed her faith to these spies, and then put trust in them that when they come and they have the victory, that she and her family will be spared. And so it was not so much saved by faith or works, she was saved by faith that works. And that's exactly what we find is true for us today. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So why is she so important? Why is she mentioned multiple times in the New Testament? Because she models for us what saving faith is really all about. That's why she's given center stage treatment. That's why she's given an entire chapter in Joshua chapter 2. Like Rahab, we have to confess our faith, and it has to be an obedient faith, for God is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him, Hebrews 11 and verse 5. So, why is Rahab particularly so important? Why is she mentioned seven times? Well, I think for the reason I just stated, but also it reminds us that our past sins will not disqualify us from being accepted by God. It reminds us that God's grace is greater than our sin, that if you come to God by faith, you can and will be accepted. I mean, all of us have been guilty of some sort of spiritual idolatry, spiritual harlotry, whenever we've not been loyal to what God has called us to be. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. In that sense, we're all like Rahab, and just like Rahab, none of us are beyond rehab, right? I want you to think about this just for a minute. We often think about Abraham being the father of the faithful, the friend of God. And that is certainly correct. But I want us to also think that perhaps Rahab here could very well represent the mother of all faithful Gentiles who one day are all going to come to the Lord by faith just as she did, if they will just simply recognize that they are sinners, demonstrate a faith that works, and come to the Lord in faithfulness. The exalted place of Rahab is fascinating to me. And Rahab's name appears in the family of the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about what that really means and how in this way Rahab is really not particularly unique. Think about this. There are five women that are mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus. And four, if you take out Mary, the mother of Jesus. And three of those five are guilty of sexual sins. The five women in the genealogies of Jesus are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, and Mary. And of course, Rahab is a prostitute. Bathsheba was guilty of adultery, and Tamar, perhaps the worst here, was guilty of incest with her father-in-law. And the Bible says that she played the harlot before him. Now, why would this be the case? Why would these five women be listed the way they are? I think it's because God is trying to remind us that we can be saved from our sins regardless of how bad those sins may have been. Remember, each one of these crimes in the Old Testament were capital crimes. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Sin is a capital crime. And so what a wonderful statement of God's grace that these three ladies who fell into these sexual sins are engrafted into the Messiah's family tree. Remember, Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. And so he himself comes from a heritage where women like that, as well as men, have been spared. I don't think we sometimes appreciate what it means to be lost. You know, in our language, we use the word rather flippantly. We say, I lost my keys, or I got lost going to your house. Well, when you say you've lost your keys, you're just saying probably you misplaced them. And if you get lost going to somebody's house, well, you know, you put on your GPS and you get back on track and it's no big deal. Being lost is a big deal. It's not some just sort of minor thing. The word here that is used in the Bible when it uses the term lost, like in Luke 10 and Luke 15, it's the word for being ruined. It's the word for a loss of well-being. Jesus is saying, I came for sinners to call them to repentance, and I gladly accept the lowest of the low, and my forgiveness and grace is greater than the worst sins imaginable. To this prostitute, she is given this provision because she responds by faith. You know, the word prostitute originally had a broader connotation. The word originally meant to take something that was made for a high and noble purpose and use it for a lower, more common purpose. For example, if I were to take this microphone, pretty sensitive, expensive piece of equipment, and use it as a gavel, it might work as a gavel, but I'm probably going to ruin the microphone in the process. So I would be prostituting the microphone, using something that was made for a higher purpose and using it for a lower purpose. That's what the word originally meant. Later on, it came to be used exclusively when people used their sexuality, which God had exalted to a high and noble purpose. It was supposed to be something that in marriage was clean and noble and undefiled. It's supposed to be an expression of love that a couple has, and out of that could come procreation. God provided the sexual experience for babies and bonding, frankly. That was his purpose. It ought to be thought of as the act of marriage, not something that's just done for recreation or pleasure for pleasure's sake. So God has this high and noble purpose for our sexuality. And men have turned around and made it something dirty by lowering it to something very, very much less than what God intended. And probably the worst thing that people could do is to take something that's supposed to be a free gift of love in marriage and use it as a way to make money, to sell your body to strangers, to make it just simply a transactional act for a fee. And so when we think of prostitution, that's exactly what we think of. And it's the idea of taking something that was high and noble and clean in its place and making it something dirty and ignoble instead. And so I want us to realize that every time we have taken our talents and our abilities and our life, and it was made for a high and noble purpose for the glory of God, and instead we have used our talents and our lives for selfish pursuits and for worldly trifles, there's a real sense in which we've committed prostitution with things that God has given us, just as Rahab does. And God is shouting with a megaphone that that does not disqualify you from turning your life around. There's nothing in your past that can keep hope out of your future. If you repent and choose God, He will choose you. So let's look at the how. How was Rahab saved? Well, the Bible says that she was saved, obviously, by faith. And can't you imagine this soft-hearted woman of the streets, after she's demonstrated true faith and she's told the plan for her to be saved, if she just will put this scarlet thread in the window, that when they see that, that will be the identifying characteristic that will let the soldiers know that this is the one that you rescue, her and her family, instead of continue the slaughter. And so you can imagine that she told her family the plan, and they all agreed. They all demonstrated faith as well. You imagine her checking every day that that scarlet thread is still there, and that it is in its proper place, and it's tied securely, as she's waiting for the day of battle and for the marching of the soldiers around the city to end. And sure enough, when the walls fall, everyone else perished but Rahab and her family. And this was because of her faith. Maybe your past is a checkered one. Maybe your peers don't share your faith. Maybe your pedigree is one of violence or immorality. Maybe your ancestry, one of rebellion. If so, Rahab is your model. And this scarlet cord in the window reminds us of the basis of our salvation as well. I mean, think about that just for a minute. Why would she be given a scarlet cord. I mean, what is the real significance of that? Well, most everybody recognizes, of course, that the scarlet thread is red. Could it represent a bloodline? That he or she's the woman that's going to be engrafted into the bloodline of Jesus? And this scarlet cord, often representing blood, when they saw the scarlet cord, they knew that this is the woman that could be saved. You know, you and I, we don't drop scarlet cords from windows today, and we don't wait for Joshua's army to come in hopes that they will rescue us. But we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in the crimson thread of Christ's blood. And when we do that, and when we agree by faith to be buried with him in baptism into his death, when we do that, we contact his blood. Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. Why is baptism for the remission of sins? I think that's because that's where you contact his blood. And as we often sing, nothing but the blood. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. The question is, at what point in our faith do we contact his blood? When we're buried into his death by baptism. That's why that's the point at which someone's spirit is revived and they can come out and walk in newness of life. See, we too depend upon the scarlet thread. And we don't wait for Joshua's army as she did, but we do wait for the second coming of Joshua, right? We wait for the second coming of Jesus. It's an amazing story of saving faith that we need to demonstrate today. God is a God of second and third chances, fresh starts and new beginnings. Judgment is coming for all of us. We need to be ready like Rahab was ready. And the same word that was used to speak this earth and the universe into existence, that same word will bring it to an end as he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth one day. And like Rahab, the faithful who trust and the scarlet thread of Christ will not perish in judgment, but will be gathered to a place of safety. And the paradise that was once lost can be regained through the blood of the Savior. And we too have to make the confession that we believe that God is the true God, both in heaven and on earth. When I think about the rehab of Rahab, and how that our name may not be Rehab, our name may not be Rahab, but we're all in need of rehab at some point, right? There really are interesting lessons here, and not just in studying Rahab. I saw this a while back. I was impressed by it. Do you seriously think God can't use you? Sometimes people make that excuse. Noah got drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was homely. And yet between Rachel and Leah, it was Leah that winds up being in Christ's lineage, not Rachel. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. And at the beginning, he had kind of overconfidence. And then later when he's 80, he doesn't even want to do what God has called him to do anymore. And God uses him anyway. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were very, very young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal at one point. Jonah ran from God instead of to God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ 3 times, even after being warned in advance not to do so. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything and was focused too much on the things of the world. The Samaritan woman was divorced multiple times. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious, some said. Timothy may have had an ulcer and struggled with shyness. Lazarus was dead. God used all of them in spite of all of that. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. He chooses the things that are despised, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. I think that's a good reminder sometimes, don't you? If we're going to have a promised land life, we need to not let the times we've messed up destroy us. We don't dwell on those things. You know, we can't let temptation and disappointments be something that define us. There's certain things you can allow to fly over your head. You just have to make sure you don't let them nest in your hair, right? So we need to dwell on things that are good and positive and noble and of good report. If there be any virtuous thing, anything of excellence, let your mind dwell on those things. And this story of how God uses Rahab and how she winds up being the mother of Boaz. What a fine man Boaz is. And she learned it. Learned so much of that from his Canaanite prostitute mother who turned her whole life around to birth a son like Boaz. Isn't that great? I mean, that gives hope for everybody, it seems to me. So, anybody got any thoughts or comments before we conclude part one? You don't want to say something about the rehab of Rahab? Anyway, hope it's been encouragement to you. We'll be back in about 15 minutes and we'll look at part two. Thanks.